First, let me say a word to you, Brother Adam, and the rest of your team, in that this was not prompted, this was not in our order of worship, but I am profoundly grateful, Brother, for the good work that you're doing here in our church. Thank you for your faithful labors in ministry to bless our church with your many gifts and skills. Would you open in your copy of the scriptures this morning to 1 John and to chapter 2. 1 John in chapter 2. Let me read for us again the scripture, set the foundation for us again this morning. I will tell you that the text before us is one of these full meals. This is a roast beef and potato kind of meal set before us, and I sort of regret that I wasn't able to get to you each an outline to help us each follow the train of thought and follow my own thinking on it. But I trust that the Holy Spirit will work in such a way as to be a great blessing to you as we work through this. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. And if we know that if we've come to him, if we keep his commandments, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's a hard statement, isn't it? The Apostle John say that. We say, whoa, John. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. As I said, it's a full meal, 6 short verses. You can hardly even catch your breath as the Apostle John here unloads this very important steak and mashed potato dinner for us. And there are three things in those first two verses. If you were to divide this little section into a way of thinking about it and looking at it, let's look at those first two verses first by themselves. And in those first two verses are three things. And then in the latter four verses, there are another three things that are the connecting tissues of the first three. Okay, have I lost you? I hope not. First two verses, three things. Next four verses, three more things. These three more things are the connecting tissues of the first three. So let's see if we can digest that and unpack that in a way that makes sense to us. Three things we want to notice here. And here's how we'll describe it here. The great reformer from many centuries ago, John Calvin, wrote his most important and thorough theological work as a way of trying to capture as much theology, as much Bible truth as possible, and to condense it into a single work. It started off very little, and then he needed to add more and add more and add more and more. Now, pretty soon, it's a two-volume thing, and it is a majestic masterpiece. And it's called, I love the way they used to title things in those days, it's called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, if you are writing a book and it's serious, you got to call it the Institutes of something. And that's what Calvin does, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He's detailed, he's thorough, sometimes hard to keep up with, very deep, but he begins with this simple and profound statement. Nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. That is the summary first statement of the whole most important theological book of the century. Began with that simple phrase, and it captures everything else. True and sound wisdom begins with the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Well, we might look at these verses today and see about God and see about ourselves. And as I said, there are three truths about Jesus Christ that rise to the surface here in the first couple of verses. Those three truths are, if you'd like to take notes, write these down, then we'll explain them each, at least in some detail. The three truths about Jesus that come off the first two verses are that Jesus is our advocate, our righteousness, and our propitiation. Our advocate, our righteousness, and our propitiation, or atoning sacrifice. Let's try to unpack that first point. Three truths about Jesus Christ. We sang the song a moment ago, my one defense, my righteousness. That's actually capturing two of those first three statements about Jesus, our advocate, or our defense, and Jesus, our righteous. So the first is that Jesus, our advocate. Let's dive into that. Jesus is our advocate. And what I want for us to do here, and I'm going to come back to this and try to help us as a congregation know how to love the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. So John here will go back and forth throughout this little paragraph of sinning and not sinning, and then if we do sin, we have an advocate, but don't sin. And if you do sin, then you're a liar. But when you do sin, you have an advocate, and it's all very dizzying. You want to say, John, you're meandering. Just go straight to it. But it's only meandering and it's only dizzying if we miss the central core of the gospel that headlines this passage. Little children, he says. That's a term of endearment. That's not a, we might, if I'm speaking to a group of adults, if I come before you as a 47-year-old and I say, little children, listen to me, you're going to say, where's the next church? This for John is a term of endearment. It's a way of him expressing his love for them. He is a wise older comrade of theirs, a discipler in some ways. He loves the church which they are worshiping and serving. My little children, I am writing these things to you. That little phrase, I'm writing these things to you, is a way of clearing the air, of settling them down. He'll say it again in chapter 5. I'm writing these things to you because I have a purpose for you. Now is the time for you to lean in and to digest these words. That's what he's saying. I don't want you to sin. You shouldn't sin. You shouldn't desire to be sinning. You should be desiring holiness increasingly in your life. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. There's our word. We have an advocate. We have Jesus Christ, our advocate. If anyone sins, we want to say, of course we sin. It's not so much an if as in to say maybe you will sin and maybe we won't. It's more of a destination, if you will. If we sin, of course we're going to sin, right? You might speak to your child, on Christmas Eve, and it's a big day tomorrow, and you'll say, if you fall asleep tonight, you'll wake up tomorrow to be a great day. Of course they're going to fall asleep tonight. It's not so much maybe you'll sleep, maybe you won't sleep. It's of course you're going to. And that's the idea here. John knows. John knows. Of course we're going to sin. Scripture would say that we all sin and we fall short of the glory of God. Scripture would say there is no one who is righteous. There is not one who is righteous. We sin. Each of us has a sin problem. And what's more, our sin is not, as R.C. Sproul would say with such passion, they're not little peccadilloes. Little things. No. Our sin is the very thing that keeps us from eternal life, keeps us from the living God, and bars our way to everlasting life. Something has to be done. But if we do sin, we deal with the ravages of sin. Then we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. Now, where does this come from? Where does John get this idea? Just make this up because it sounds nice? Of course not. Listen, in the Old Testament, there were three offices that the Old Testament leaders could occupy. You've heard these terms before. The prophet, the priest, the king. Does that sound like a familiar little triad there? The prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, the leaders of the church would be either a prophet, a priest, or a king. So, for instance, Isaiah is a prophet. God raised him up to be a prophet. Or Eli, or take any of the other priests, God raised him up to be a priest. Or the king, we think most famously David, God raised him up to be a king. When we look back at the life of Old Testament Israel, we can see that the leaders, the way that God was ministering to and advancing his people was through the offices of their leaders, prophet, priest, king. And sometimes someone might occupy more than one of those at a time. David, for instance, was both a prophet and a king. There could be any number of things like that. But never all three. Only in Jesus Christ is the Old Testament prophet, priest, and king fulfilled altogether. Now, where that means, why that's not just this kind of theological, nicely tied bow, but where that has meaning and impact and significance for us sitting in the pew is that Jesus, ultimately the fulfillment fully occupies the work, say, of a prophet. What does a prophet do? A prophet reveals the will of God, right? That's what a prophet does. An Old Testament prophet, God raised him up to reveal and to be the voice and the mouthpiece of God himself. Jesus, was he that? Sure he was. Or a king. God raised up a king. What does the king do? He builds a kingdom. And he builds a kingdom by subduing enemies and advancing the people of God. Jesus Christ is ultimately our king in the sense that he subdues all his and all our enemies, even subdues us to himself. If you have come to know Christ, then that was not your own will. That was Jesus Christ subduing you to himself for his own glory, because he is king both in heaven and on earth, gaining victory over all his and all our enemies. And Jesus Christ has a priestly function. In the Old Testament, the priest was an intercessor. He prayed for the people. The priest was a sacrificer. He sacrificed for the people. Does Jesus do that? He sacrificed for the people. What did he sacrifice? Himself. Perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Praying for you, mediator between God and men. The word here to describe Jesus in our text is most often the word used to describe the Holy Spirit. The word there is paraclete. Maybe some of you have come across that word in your studies and Bible studies and so forth. The paraclete is most often used in the New Testament, even by John himself in his gospel, as in reference to the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. Two words, para and kaleo, to come alongside, to be called alongside. That's what that means. So what John is saying is that in Jesus we have an advocate, paraclete, one who was called alongside us as a helper, an advocate, before the tribunal of God. Because we sin. And when we sin, fellowship with God is broken. Unholiness, unrighteousness, separation from God, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have an advocate with the Father before the tribunal of God's judgment and his justice, one who puts his arms around you personally and says, I plead on the behalf of this one. This one is paid for. And it's on, Jesus says, my merits, not his or not hers, but my merits that this one is paid for. We're not to think of Jesus' work and ministry among us as having concluded at the cross. That's not the case. As though Jesus was now done with you. He paid the work on the cross, ascended to heaven, and he's done. No. It's not that. As our advocate, our paraclete, he remains as our great high priest, making intercession for you. He is praying for you. You remember that place in the scripture that says that where we sin, this idea of advocacy represents the way out for us. Do you remember that? How the Apostle Paul would say, you're not tempted beyond that which you're able to endure, but you have a way out, an escape. It's not because Jesus is done with you. Neither is it because you have some moral fortitude that somebody else doesn't have and you can pull yourself up by the bootstraps and get out and escape. It's not that either. When you read that God has provided for you a way out of your temptation, think, I have an advocate. I have an advocate before the Father in heaven who's praying for me, interceding for me, pouring himself out on my behalf. He is praying for you, and he is taking joy in you. That your Savior takes joy in you. He's not cheapening grace here when he says, don't sin, but when you do, we have an advocate. As if to say, so go ahead, we have an advocate, go ahead, right? Like the Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans 6. Well, what should we say then? Just go on sinning so that grace might abound all the more? The same thing could be said here. What do we say? I should go on sinning because I have an advocate, so it doesn't really matter? He's not cheapening the grace of the gospel. Rather, he is landing squarely in the middle of the gospel of grace because his wounds plead my cause. And that becomes the motivation for me to exercise all the faculties that God has given me to walk in holiness. His wounds plead my cause. That's his priestly function. As my great high priest, his wounds, or they are the merits of my salvation, and his wounds are pleading my pardon, and his wounds are restoring my soul. If we sin, of course we sin. When we sin, we have an advocate, a great high priest, who is Jesus Christ, and then John calls him the righteous. That's the second. Advocate, our righteousness. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Very simple. God is light, in him there's no darkness.
For us to have an advocate before the Father, that advocate has to be righteous. Otherwise, his advocacy is no different than your advocacy and mine. I can't go to the Father and plead my own righteousness for you. I can't do that. Why? Because I'm bankrupt. But we have an advocate who is righteous. He is righteousness itself. Righteousness of Christ means total sinless perfection. That's who Jesus is. Sinless, spotless, perfect in holiness, perfect in righteousness. That's why Jesus not only lived, but that's why Jesus died. Or I should emphasize it the other way. That's not only why Jesus died, that's why he lived. That's what I meant to say. That's why he lived. So he was perfect in obedience to God's law, God's word. He kept every jot and tittle of the word of God. That's who Jesus is, sinless, spotless, perfect in righteousness. It's the character of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes his advocacy for us have any meaning at all. So he is our advocate. He is our righteousness. And third, he is our atoning sacrifice. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. That's what the English Standard Version calls it. You might have a different version that simply says he is the atoning sacrifice. To replace the word propitiation, it's kind of an archaic sounding word. We don't use it all the time. Atoning sacrifice. Not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Now you Reformed Calvinistic types, don't get bothered when it says for the whole world. What does that mean? It means for the whole world. That Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. Now listen, this is why I call this sermon the essence of the gospel. It comes here. Helasmos, that's the word, great word. Helasmos, propitiation, atoning sacrifice, the removal of our guilt and shame as much as the removal of the wrath of God and punishment that we deserved. He is our atoning sacrifice. Sacrifice of himself, atone for our sins. That's what it captures, this idea of helasmos, propitiation. One person said it like this. This is James Montgomery Boyce, well-known pastor, second half of the 1900s up in Philadelphia. Our advocate does not plead our innocence. He acknowledges our guilt and presents his own self. He doesn't plead our, he doesn't say, this one's really not that bad. She's mostly right, just, you can overlook that. She's innocent. It's not what he does. That's not his advocacy. That's not what it means. Rather, he acknowledges our guilt and presents his own vicarious sacrifice of himself as the ground of our acquittal. Moreover, in this lies the Christian's confidence, for it is not on the grounds of our merit, but solely on the basis of his. Solely on the basis of the finished work of Christ that we are bold to approach a righteous Heavenly Father. Do you know why John sets his jaw toward these three aspects of Jesus? Why I take the time to talk about them? Jesus, your advocate. Jesus, your righteousness. Jesus, your atoning sacrifice. It's because I want you to learn to love him this way. I want you to learn to love him this way. What does the world and the flesh have to offer?
that can compete with having a Savior who is your advocate in heaven, who is your righteousness, who has covered you with his righteousness. Or who is your atoning sacrifice? What things of this world can possibly compete with that? Doesn't it make earthly treasure seem so puny and tiny? It all rusts. Moth eats it all. Not this. I want you to learn to make efforts in your life slowly but surely to move all other loves out of the way and learn to love the Lord Jesus this way as your advocate who knows your frame that you are but dust, who knows your weaknesses, who knows your sin tendencies, who knows the needs you have in this life, who knows how deeply you love your children and your spouse, but who says to you in his advocacy, I love them better. I love them more. Do you trust them with me? We have an advocate with the Father who's praying for you, interceding for you, who is our righteousness, who's pleading his merits for you and not for your own. We have an atoning sacrifice who has covered all of your sins. I want you to learn to move all other loves off the center. We each have lots of competing loves, lots of competing affections, lots of competing devotions. It's good for us to remember all of them are like chaff in the wind. You blow them, they're gone. But with Jesus Christ, the righteous, it is everlasting. Baked into John's words here in these first two verses are the comforting graces of the gospel. I'm convinced that the more we live, the more I live, the more I need to be refreshed in the comforting graces of the gospel. These are the comforting graces of the gospel. There's more, but here in John's first letter to his beloved friends, whom he calls my little children, be comforted because you have an advocate who is righteous and who atoned sacrificially for you. Three truths about Jesus Christ. And then there are three truths about ourselves. Nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in this: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Knowledge of God, Jesus Christ, our advocate, righteousness, atoning sacrifice. We come to ourselves. Three things that are the connecting tissues between the first three. And the first of which is this, that we may know that we are saved. That we may know that we are saved. I have entitled this whole series of 1 John, The Satisfied Life. And that's because there can be no satisfaction in this life if you're not assured of your salvation at all. Let me say a word to those of you that perhaps do not know the Lord Christ as your Savior. I get it. I was there until I was 19. I was exhausted, intellectually, spiritually, emotionally, trying to make sure that the scales tipped in my favor, more good than bad. That was my life. Change metaphors, the little wheel that you put the hamster on, it just keeps running and goes nowhere. It was me. No satisfaction, right? I can't get none. You're all thinking it, so I might as well. There is no satisfaction in this life if you have no assurance of your salvation at all. Let me say a word to those of you that are Christians and you have no assurance of your salvation. Why not? Why do you have no assurance of your salvation? Is it because your theology is messed up? Maybe. Truth matters. The Bible matters. Theology, doctrine matters. John's pulling all of these things together over and over again in this letter that you may know. I'm writing these things so that you might know. Maybe you lack assurance because you think, I keep on sinning. Remember, you have an advocate, the righteous one who clothes you with his righteousness and pleads his own merits on your behalf, who is himself your atoning sacrifice. Why do you lack assurance? Some will argue that it's arrogant to claim assurance of one's faith and one's salvation, as though to do so is to presume upon God, and I would say, oh, far from it, my friends. Assurance comes first from taking hold of Christ with all of your heart for salvation, and taking hold of Christ for your salvation will change your life. That is to say, your life will change. If God's Holy Spirit is alive in you, and if you have by faith a righteous advocate before the throne of God, pleading his own wounds for you, then your heart will gradually move in a Godward direction. Now, all that comes from verse 3 and 4. And by this, we know, there it is, certainty, knowledge, that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, whoever says, I'm a Christian, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Whoever says, I'm a Christian, but the Bible is not really my thing. I'm a Christian, but church really isn't my thing. Does the Word of God have anything to say about these? It's a hard word from John. Say you're a liar. He's not saying that because he wants to get a zinger in there. John has no satisfaction in zinging the guy's ribs. He's saying that because, oh, I want your heart to be awakened. If that describes you, John says, there's no evidence of grace in your life. Now, this you may know, that we have come to know him. Certainty that you have come to know him. Your life moves in a Godward direction. Now, that's a big deal because John is battling these group of people called the Gnostics. I mentioned them last week. Don't get lost in that. This was their way of thinking. Their way of thinking was what was wrecking the church. It was wrecking the people to whom John is writing this very letter. They taught, among other things, that there was a secret knowledge that some people could get. If God is really smiling on you, then he would give you this secret knowledge. That's why they're called the Gnostics. It's It's a Greek word for knowledge, okay? So if God's really smiling on you, then he's going to give you this secret knowledge that you will have, and maybe a few other super saints will have, and they alone may know that they have come to know God. Okay, so that means you can walk around and say, I got it. You got it? You don't have it. No, you think you don't have it. I have it. Right? It's secret knowledge that God gives to some. That was wrecking the church. So John comes along and says, here's how we know. You want to talk about knowing? All right? Let's talk about knowing if you're saved. Here it is, John says, forget this idea of secret knowledge. Forget this idea of scholarly way of understanding. Forget all that. Here's how you know. Your life will reflect the character of God. God's character is revealed in his word, in the law. If you try to tell me that you know God, but you don't care about his word, about his law, this is John speaking, just toss it aside. Well, then you're lying and you don't know God. Fooling yourself, maybe, but you're not fooling me. That's what John says. He's a faithful pastor. But here's how we can know for sure if our hearts are captured by God in his sovereign mercy, if we keep his word. And when we sin, we have an advocate. There's a connection between knowing Christ in a saving way and knowing that we are saved. And that connection is how our lives are shaped. That's why Paul would say, let the word of God dwell richly within you. That's the first truth about ourselves. Secondly, maybe a little more quickly, there's a connection between knowing Christ in this saving way, advocate, righteousness, atoning sacrifice, knowing Christ. There's a connection between knowing Christ savingly in that way and experiencing the love of God. Look at verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Knowing Christ in a saving way gives rise to personal obedience to his word. In the same way, knowing Christ in a saving way is the only possible way for a human being to know the love of God. The word here, to keep, is not the ordinary word. There's a couple different words in Greek. I won't bore you with the details. There's a couple different ways of talking about keeping things. This is not the normal uses, normal word for it. Our word here carries the idea, means to look upon something as your treasure, and therefore to guard your treasure. That's what it means. To keep his word. It means to look upon his word and to guard his word as your treasure. To store up his word in your heart. That's how you know the love of God. And the love of God is then perfected in you that way. There's a connection between knowing Christ in a saving way and experiencing the love of God. And that connection is to keep his word as your treasure and sacred deposit. That's why the Apostle Paul would conclude his epic ministry with these words to young Timothy. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That is Paul's word to each of us. Guard the good deposit. Keep God's word. Store up God's word. Treasure these things in your heart, Mary-like. It's a connection between knowing Christ in a saving way and experiencing the love of God, which is to keep God's word as your treasure. So here's a pastoral point of implication. How does your Bible look? I love to see tattered, beat up Bibles. The obvious reason is what? They're used. How's your Bible look? Read your Bible? Or maybe your phone. Do you read your Bible on your device? I like having the Word of God on our big screens here and the one behind you. That's good. We have bad eyes here. But I love telling you, open your Bibles to 1 John and then to hear this sound. Because your Bibles are being opened. Do you know your Bible? Do you read your Bible? The Apostle John says, you want assurance? You want satisfaction in this life? It doesn't come from doing more things. It doesn't come from giving. Those are secondary. Those are natural outflows of a growing love of God, which comes from His Word. So the connection between knowing Christ in a saving way and experiencing the love of God is to keep His Word as your treasure. And then finally, there is a connection between knowing Christ in a saving way, advocate, righteous, atoning sacrifice, knowing Christ in the saving way, and walking after His example. Verse 6. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way He walked. John likes this idea of abiding. John chapter 15, turn there in your Bible or click over to it. John chapter 15, verse 4, abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. This is John chapter 15, now verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. But this is by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. And as the Father has loved Me, so I have loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you so that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. John remembers Jesus saying this in chapter 15, and he alone records the full length of this idea of abiding in Christ. You want your life to glorify your Savior? Abide in Him. To abide in Him means simply to dwell consistently, regularly, peacefully in His presence. How do you do that? Right here is how you do that. In the Word. That's how you walk in My example. You cannot do it on your own. You cannot persevere on your own. You surely cannot have any assurance of your salvation on your own. You must abide in Me, and I abide in you. That comes through My Word, your treasure. One of the great lines from J.C. Ryle, no one ever drifts towards holiness. And no one ever perseveres in the faith by chance. No one ever grows in the assurance of their salvation without abiding in Christ. He has given us the example of His own life, of what it is to walk in holiness. And there's a connection between knowing Christ in a saving way as your advocate, your righteousness, your atonement. There's a connection between that and your perseverance after the ways of Christ, and the connection is simply this: abide with him. To walk with Christ is to walk in the way of the cross, so that this summons from John is a summons to come and die. Christ has a claim on your life that is total, gracious, costly, beautiful, permanent, and joyful. That's all. So abide in him. Pursue him through his word. Treasure it and keep it. Get involved in Bible studies and the fellowship of the church, because here you will find much of Christ, who, if you belong to him, is and will forever be your advocate, your righteousness, and your atonement. Let's pray. Our Father, we have nothing. All we have is Christ. But in Christ we have everything. And by this we have come to know him, that if our lives are shaped after his word, so teach us, O God, to love and keep his word. Strengthen us, mature us, develop us, your servants at this church. Change our hearts, O God, make them ever true. Make us increasingly so, more and more and more like you. We commend our beloved church into your care, asking your heavenly favor to rest upon us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us? Let's close as we sing this song together.
I once was lost in darkness.